for the next couple minutes. I'm going to open us in prayer. Actually, before we pray, I make sure I don't forget to announce, but when we leave here, and I'll try to make sure to say it at the end, let's try to pick up our trash, our mess, because it's already been cleaned since after the service. So if we can just leave it how we found it for this class, that'd be great. Let's pray to the Lord. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to meet together as your people in your presence to receive your good gifts, to encounter you, and to respond to your grace with worship and praise. Help us to understand how you have laid out in your word, how you want us to do it, and how we can approach you in a way that honors you and glorifies the name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Who can tell me what that means? Maybe besides Peggy or somebody. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Anybody ever heard that? It's Latin, and it means the law of prayer, or worship, we could say. The law of prayer, or worship, is the law of belief. And the idea is, the way you pray, worship, is the way you will believe. The one, the former, informs and shapes the latter. Now, maybe as modernists, we might tend to think it's the other way around. You know, you got to believe and have all the right ideas, and then that'll be how you worship. There is some truth to that. In reality, it goes both ways. But traditionally, wise people have understood that it actually does go both ways, and we need to remember that the way we pray, the way we approach God in worship, is going to shape and inform, mold what we believe about God, what we believe about His creation, what we believe about ourselves. We'll get back to that in a minute. Our greatest privilege as God's people is to gather around His Word, His table, around Jesus, around God Himself, and to worship Him, to praise His name. We get to worship the living God. There's really no greater privilege. There's nothing that we do that's more important than that as human beings, as Christians, but as human beings. It's what it really means to be human, is to worship God, the God who created us and saved us. And what we try to do here in our church is to root our worship in Scripture, so that we're not just doing what we want to do or what feels good or what the church down the street's doing or what's really popular, what gets the masses coming, whatever, however you want to look at it. All kinds of approaches that we could have to worship, but we want to be biblical in our worship. Now, I want to say at the outset that there is flexibility in some of the stuff that we're going to be talking about. There's different ways of applying biblical truths and even different cultural expressions of the biblical truths that we're going to be talking about. But I don't think that's really the error that we tend to fall into. We, as modern Christians, if we're not careful, unless we're thoughtful, we will tend to just think, well, you can worship God in a million different ways, and they're all suitable. And let's just do what's fun, what works, what people enjoy, what people connect with, those kinds of things. But we want to root it in the Bible. The most important thing to know, to remember about worship, is that the first thing that happens in worship is that God serves us, which makes sense, because that's the first thing that happens in our relationship with God in general, is He comes to us, He serves us, He meets us, He loves us. In other religions that approach God, it's the other way around. In other religions, other idols require the person, the worshipers, to do something, and then the god or the idol or the gods will respond. But in the Christian religion, biblical religion, it's the other way around. God serves us first, and that's true in worship as well. And we're going to flesh that out. Now, you have a handout. If you don't have a handout, I think some of the guys in the back might have one to give you if you want to hold up your hand. Yeah, we got a couple, three, four, five, six that need a handout. Seven in the back there, the sound guy. We're going to get to this in a minute. Right now, I'm just doing some introductory stuff to get us. So if you're looking down at your handout, it's not going to make a lot of sense yet. Just look up at me for 5 minutes or so, and then we'll dig into the scriptures and into the handout. So our service to God, our worship to God, is reflexive. It's a response to His service to us. That's what we need to remember. We always come to worship fundamentally to receive, because we are needy. We need God. He doesn't need us. He desires us to worship Him, but He doesn't need us. We need Him. We don't just desire to worship God. We don't just want to come into His presence and receive His life and His gifts. We need it. And so the most fundamental thing to remember in worship is that we come to get, to receive. And that takes humility to accept that you come to get in worship. We love Him, we worship Him because He first loved us. All right, so when we call it the Lord's service or the divine service, it's sort of a double meaning. It's the Lord's service to us, and then our response to that is our service to Him. Now, we need to talk about our worship service and why we do it the way we do it. And if you are an outsider to our church and an outsider to our denomination, maybe an outsider to more, what we'll call them, traditional churches. I don't like that. Maybe liturgical churches, historic worship is still done. One of the things that you'll say or think is, wow, this is highly ritual, right? There's a lot of rituals here. And what's all this ritual? Why all the ritual? Is that good? Not sure about rituals and forms that we do and the repetition. Well, remember though, when Jesus came into the world, the scriptures of the Old Testament, the religion of the people of Israel, was a highly ritualized worship. Temple worship was highly ritualized. Ritualized. The sacrifices were highly ritualized. And so what we need to remember is that God, at some level, likes ritual. He instituted it. He commanded it. And it wasn't, like second best or, okay, this is what we're doing. No, this is what He wanted. And you think about it, God is a ritual God, right? He does the same thing day in and day out. He makes the sun go up and go down. And we can, hold our timers and we know when it's going to happen. We can predict because God is a ritual God. And we are made in His image. We are ritual beings. And if you just think about it, we're modernists and we don't like to think that we want to be spontaneous. Everything is spontaneous. No, if it's really personal, it's spontaneous. But that's not how we work. When we give hugs and shake hands and give kisses and whatever kind of routines you have with your family, your kids, or your wife, or your husband, those are highly, highly ritualized. And in the business world, we could apply this many times over. We are ritual creatures. We can't escape it, so we don't need to try. We need to embrace it, realize that God is ritual. He created us to be ritual beings. Well, what kind of rituals should we do? Now, obviously, the rituals in the Old Testament have, in large part, been done away with as something that God commands us to do. We don't do animal sacrifices. We don't do all of the Old Testament laws like circumcision and things like that. But the principle is still there that God, we approach God, we do so with order, with forms, with rituals. Now we do have rituals. We have that are commanded. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are rituals. We do them the same way. Week in, week out, the supper. They're simple rituals, but they have meaning. Just because they're rituals doesn't mean that they don't have meaning. We also need to think just in the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. Let's just go to the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't lay out, here's how you worship the way the Old Testament did. Here's the order. Here's the things. Here's what you do next. The reason why is we have the order, the principles, the structure in the Old Testament already laid out. And that's what we're going to talk about here in the second half of this. But we do, when we look at the New Testament church worshiping, we find them doing very ritual type things. Or when we look at the angels in heaven worshiping God, we see them saying recited prayers, singing the same song over and over. In Acts 4, the disciples, the Christians are singing a psalm together, a written, inspired prayer. Paul in Ephesians 5 says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Lord's Prayer is a ritual, but it's full of meaning. In Revelation, for example, Revelation 4, we see the beings, the creatures in heaven, singing the same pieces of music again and again, saying holy, 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 and things like that over and over. I mentioned the Lord's Supper. They did the Lord's Supper every week, every Sunday when they gathered together. And so they didn't see ritual or repetition as intrinsically evil, and neither should we. So let's get into some of the specifics here. Why do we worship on Sunday? It's a good place to start. The Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the resurrection day, the first day of the week. And so the New Testament church met on Sunday. They celebrated Christ's victory over death. That's what we do. We've been doing it 2,000 years now. Every Sunday is sort of a Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And the first day of the week is when they met. That's when we met. That's when we meet. Now, what we're going to talk about today is our order, our structure. I'm going to throw a term out at you, and we're going to unpack it. The way we worship, the way the Old Testament and New Testament Christians worshipped, is what has been called covenant renewal worship. Okay, covenant renewal worship. Let's take those three words. Covenant refers to the covenant or relationship that we are in with God, that God establishes with his people. When God comes to, all the way back to Adam, really, he was in covenant with Adam. But God's relationship with his people is one of a covenant. There's marriage covenants and husband and wife are in covenant. Well, God is in covenant with his bride, with his people. Covenant renewal, if you read through the scriptures, every once in a while you'll come, like at the end of the book of Joshua and several other places, some kind of renewal, covenant renewal service, where they're renewing their vows, as it were, to God. And God is reestablishing his relationship. And there's oftentimes some kind of a ceremony or ritual or worship service that this renewal is centered on. And those events are covenant renewal worship events. That's what we do every Sunday. We renew covenant with God. God renews covenant with us. He tells us once again that we are his children, that we are forgiven. He once again speaks to us from his word, reshapes us, grows us, sends us out, and we come back and we do it over and over. We are renewed in our covenant with God every week, every time we meet on the Lord's Day. This is the biblical pattern of worship. And we are warranted in using these covenant renewal patterns that we see. Now, yes, it's true that, like I said, animal sacrifice has been abolished, but the way of sacrifice has not been abolished. The principle of approaching God in the ways that they approach God through sacrifices is still there. And we see glimpses of it in the New Testament. So what I want to do is I want to take an example, probably the clearest, the easiest to see example of this covenant renewal service. And it's in Leviticus 9. You can turn there if you want. And this is where we'll kind of start to get to our outline. Let's see. My time warp here. Okay, we're going to go through Leviticus 9, and we're going to see how these sacrifices flowed, what their logical relationships were, why the first one and why the second one, what happens at the beginning, what happens at the end. And we're going to find this way of approaching God that is worthy of our imitation, that is something that we should try to follow. Now, someone might ask, well, I mean, who says that that's, you know, the way we're supposed to approach God? We've created a worship culture that is just so free-thinking and so separated from Scripture that anytime you try to tie worship to Scripture, there's this resistance. But my question is, well, if we don't base our order, our structure, our worship on Scripture and the principles in the worship books of the Bible, like Leviticus, then what are we going to base it on? Are we going to go outside of Scripture? Are we just going to do what works, what's culturally relevant? Seems to me that if we want to figure out the best way, we're going to try to root everything we do in the Word of God. And here's the other thing to remember is that structure, order, liturgy is unavoidable. Everyone is going to have a liturgy. Everyone is going to have this flow and the reason why they do the flow. And then they're going to do that over and over. Even churches who say, oh, we're just going to let the Spirit lead. We don't have any, barely even have a bulletin. Well, if you go to that church for a month, you're going to find that every Sunday, it just so happens that things happen to, you know, they go the same way. The Spirit, you know, seems to move in the same ways week in and week out in those situations. So they have a liturgy, but they're kind of in denial. We don't want to deny it. We just want to say, okay, we're going to have a liturgy. We're going to have some kind of structure and order. If we don't think about it, if we're not intentional about it, we're just going to passively receive whatever people around us are doing or what we grew up with. So let's be intentional. Let's think it through. Let's base it on the Bible, because liturgy is inescapable. And of course, it also makes sense that we go to the Old Testament, which talks a ton about worship and how to approach God. Because the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament points to Christ and His church. The Old Testament has shadows, patterns, types, and all these shadows and patterns and types are types or shadows and patterns of Christ and His people and the church. Not just Jesus, but Jesus and the church. And so how are these sacrifices and these long passages about how to approach God, how are they fulfilled in Christ and in His church? Well, the New Testament church, the early church after the New Testament, they thought that they should be fulfilled in the way that we approach God on the Lord's Day on Sundays. Okay, so here's the situation. Here's the context. No way I'm going to get through all this. In Luke 9. The context is Israel's come out of Egypt, they're in the desert, they get the, you know, God's telling them to build how to build the tabernacle. They got the tabernacle, and then they got the priesthood installed or ordained, right? So there's this priesthood, and so they have their first worship service, first post-tabernacle worship service. And the first part of Leviticus 9, which we won't read through, is the priest approaching God and doing their sacrifices. But everyone's gathered. And then in verse 15, it's a corporate worship service. And they go through more sacrifices. We're going to look at the flow of those. And we're going to see how it corresponds to our worship. Now, I should have told everybody to bring your bulletin. That's okay. If you can find a bulletin or if you have a bulletin, I don't know if there's someone that probably not, they got cleaned up. But if you've been at the church for, you know, more than a month, it won't be hard for you to sort of see how we're tracking through our liturgy. But if not, you can at least see from the Scriptures how it works, and then you can, maybe the next time you worship with us, you'll see it. Okay, so that's the context of Leviticus 9. And if you look in Leviticus 9:5, you'll see that they draw near. That's the term. They drew near, it says. That's the people. That's the congregation drew near. And when we get to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses that same word. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word that the Hebrews writer uses twice in chapter 4 and chapter 10 to talk about our drawing near to God. It's a technical term for gathered worship. And so here in Leviticus 9:5 is the call to worship. The call, the Levitical priest, the high priest would have called the people, but that was really God calling the people, right? They drew near to God because God was calling them to this worship service. And we know that God always takes the initiative. He's the one who told them what to do and what to wear, how to ordain the priests, and what the tabernacle was supposed to look like, and what the service was supposed to even look like. And so he calls them, he invites them into his presence where he lives at the tabernacle. And that corresponds in our service to the call to worship. The very first thing that I do as God's representative, as his mouthpiece, is to call you to worship, usually from a psalm or something like that. Let's praise God. Let's worship God together. Let's do this. And that's when we draw near to God. We draw near into the throne room of heaven. And God calls us into his heavenly sanctuary. And if you look in Hebrews 12, you see that when we draw near, Hebrews 12 says we're in the company of the angels, the dead, the Christians who are dead, the righteous made perfect, it says. And then, of course, in the presence of Jesus himself. Okay, so the first thing that happens in this worship service in Leviticus 9 is the call to worship, the drawing near to God at his initiative. That's number one. That's what we do too at the very beginning of our service. The second thing that we're going to look at, which is the first part of the corporate worship. So I said the first 14 verses are the priests approaching God, making these sacrifices. But in verse 15, the corporate worship begins. So these people who are drawn near, they start worshiping God through the offerings, through the sacrifices. And the first sacrifice that's made in verse 15 is the sin offering. Okay, the sin offering. And the sin offering highlights our need to be cleansed from our sins, right? Now, all the sacrifices had to do with being cleansed from sin. The blood washes away sin. But the sin offering, thus, you know, the name sin offering, highlights confession of sin and assurance of pardon. And so what do? After we're called into God's presence, we draw near and we sing a song of praise after, you know, we pray to him and we sing a song. Then what's the very next thing we do? We get down on our knees and we confess our sins. Right? That corresponds to the sin offering in this Leviticus 9 covenant renewal service. So our covenant renewal service is mirroring the covenant renewal service in Leviticus 9. So we confess right at the beginning, early on in the service, because we want to worship God with clean hands, clean lips, pure hearts, with a good conscience. Those are all biblical words, biblical ideas there. And I got the scripture references for you. One of the things I try to do in these scripture references here is to show where the New Testament is using Old Testament language and ideas, where they come over, sometimes almost pretty explicitly. Okay, so we're cleansed and we get up off our knees, and I assure you, I don't forgive you, God forgives you. I assure you that God has forgiven you. And we go through the rest of the service as forgiven people. Now, you know, if you miss church and you don't go, or you come in after the confession of sins, you know, it's not like you're unforgiven and then you're forgiven. That's not what's going on there, of course. But there is a real sense in which God does forgive us. So it's kind of like human relationships. You know, if your son or your daughter does something and they need to ask your forgiveness, you know, the fellowship, the relationship is still intact and you've already really forgiven them. There's this kind of overarching forgiveness that we extend to our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet when they say, will you forgive me? You say, yes, I forgive you. And there's a real transaction that takes place there. That's what God does for us. He says, yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you sinned a lot this week. You offended me, but you are forgiven. I'm a forgiving God, and I specifically forgive you right now. You need to know you're forgiven. So, and then after we are forgiven, we go into this time, this sort of extended time, where we read a lot of the Bible, a lot of scripture. We pray the Bible from a psalm, we read it responsively, and then I will read from three different passages after that, typically. And then we spend about 30 or 35 minutes talking about one or more of those scriptures that we read, where I preach, I proclaim those scriptures. And that's the third section, corresponds to the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering, one of the highlights of the whole burnt offering was that the priest cut it up into a bunch of different pieces, and then they put it on the altar, and all of it was burnt out. That's why it's called the whole burnt offering. All right, literally in the Hebrew, it's the going up offering, but I actually think whole burnt offering is a good way of talking about it, because the point is this is all of the sacrifice is being cut up, put on the altar, and offered to God. The idea was total devotion. This total sacrifice, whole burnt offering, represents total devotion to God and total dependence on God. So when you offered this sacrifice, you were really offering yourself. You were saying, you know, God, cut me up and burn me, and I'm offering myself to you. I've been forgiven. I'm offering myself. And the whole burnt offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this corresponds to the reading and the preaching of the Word, because what does the Word do to us? Chops us up, right? The Bible, the Word of God, is a two-edged what? Sword. And it penetrates. It cuts. When we hear the Word, we're left in pieces, right? And so God takes His priestly knife, as it were, and His sword, and He cuts us up. He transforms us. The offering, the whole burnt offering was cut up and then transformed into a pleasing aroma. It wasn't a pleasing aroma, you know, 30 minutes or an hour before or whatever, when it was just in these bloody pieces. But the idea, the reason they're cutting it up is to get it to this point where then it can be transformed, ascend into God's presence, and become a pleasing aroma. And that's the idea. That's why we spend so much time under the Word of God, hearing it, submitting to it, being challenged by it, being encouraged by it, being chopped up by it. And so He sanctifies us by His Word, John 17:17. That's another way of saying He consecrates us. And it's called, you see the six C's, the Lord calls us, the Lord cleanses us. Now we're on number three, the Lord consecrates us. Consecrate is kind of another word for sets apart, sanctifies, sets aside for a purpose, transforms through these things. But the Word of God is central to the consecration portion of our New Testament version of the covenant renewal service. So we kind of become whole burnt offerings to God, pleasing aromas as God chops us and off and transforms us. And so the Word of God consecrates us for worship, enabling us to offer our whole bodies as living sacrifices. That's what Paul says. Paul's using, that's the thing about the New Testament that we need to remember too, is that there's sacrificial language all the way through it. When the authors talk about our worship and our interaction with God and our being in heaven, it's and how we obey God and love God and worship God, it's sacrificial language. And so Romans 12:1 says we are living sacrifices, living whole burnt offerings. God cuts us up, but we're still alive, transformed, and we become pleasing to God. The whole burnt offering was a pleasing aroma. We become pleasing to God as we become living sacrifices. Okay, moving more quickly through the last three, and then we'll open it up to questions. The Lord collects our gifts. So you see, there's the fourth C. The Lord collects our gifts. And this corresponds in Leviticus 9, it corresponds to the grain offering, or the tribute offering might be a better translation. The tribute offering or grain offering always followed another one. It goes on top of another sacrifice. It can't stand alone. So you offer the whole burnt offering, for example, and then you add on it a grain offering. It's your tribute to God, your offering to God. It's your works being offered to God. So during the consecration portion, we're offering ourselves to God. God is consecrating us as living sacrifices, our person. During the collection, the tribute offering, we offer our works to God. The fruit of our hands, the fruit of our labors, our prayers. That's where we offer up a couple of prayers. And maybe we could even stick another one in there. The pastoral prayer could easily fit there if we wanted. It's where we make our confession of faith. So we are offering to God. And this is the part of the service where we begin to respond more and more, right? So he's come to us. He's called us. He's forgiven us. And he has spoken to us. He's chopped us up. And now we begin to offer ourselves to him. We become living sacrifices. And then we start giving him what we did that week, what we made that week, a tithe. And we start offering up our prayers. And these sacrifices, remember, were considered prayers, intensified prayers. They added prayers to them. And so we are offering our tribute to God, our prayers to God, our confession. Oh, yes, I believe what you just said to me, God. I'm going to show you by confessing the Nicene Creed, a creed that the church has been using since almost the very beginning. So God collects our gifts. We offer our works and our words, our prayers, our confessions to God. And they're acceptable because we are forgiven, because we are in Christ, because the blood has covered us. We can't just come to God and offer our works outside of Christ. But at this point in the service, we've been forgiven, we've been consecrated, and so we offer. And then there's number 5, God communes with us. The Lord communes with us. This is the climax of the Leviticus 9 covenant renewal service, and it corresponds, and it's the peace offering, by the way. So this third sacrifice is the peace offering. So we've gone through the whole burnt offering, the sin offering, the whole burnt offering, the grain or tribute offering, and now we're on the fourth one, which is the peace offering. And the peace offering is unique. Does anybody know what's unique about the peace offering? All of them have something a little kind of unique, but this one is definitely the most important of all the uniquenesses in the sacrifice and the offerings. Anybody know? Yes, I heard a couple people say, you get to eat. The person, the worshiper, gets to eat the meal, the meat, with God and with his priest. Now, in some of the sacrifices, God eats them all, but then some of the sacrifices, the priests partake. But there's only one where the lay person, the worshiper, gets to partake with God in his presence. And it's the peace offering. And this is the climax in Leviticus 9 after these other ones. And so what does that correspond to in our worship? Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. It's the meal that we eat after the sacrifice has been made. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And it's a meal that God invites us to. We get to sit down with him in his presence, in his house where he lives, just like he lived in the tabernacle. We get to be in his heavenly sanctuary and eat a meal with him. That's what the Lord's Supper is. God shares his table with us just as he shared it with them in Leviticus 9. And so really the covenant renewal, the renewal part of that phrase, covenant renewal worship, really happens. Well, it's the whole service, but this is the climax. This is the culmination. We get to sit with God as his forgiven people at his table. And then finally, the Lord commissions us, the sixth C there. We are commissioned and blessed. And if you open your Bibles, if you have them open, you look down at Leviticus 9, 22 and 23, the priests blessed the congregation. And we know that in number 6, that the blessing that Aaron pronounced on the people, the one I say every week at the end of the service, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's straight from number 6. And That's a biblical way of ending a corporate worship service. It's the biblical way of ending a covenant renewal service. That's what happens in this one in Leviticus 9. And we go and we take that blessing from God and we go out into the world and God commissions us for the next 6 days to take what he's given us out to the world. I'm going to say one more thing and then I'll open it up for questions. I want to talk about how the liturgy shapes us, okay? Lex orandi, lex credendi. Our worship service is a reenactment of the gospel, okay? It's not just based on Old Testament principles like Leviticus 9 and other pictures that we get. It's a reenactment of the gospel. It's gospel logic. Just think about that flow that I just went through where God initiates. He comes to us. He calls us and we draw near just only because he is drawing us near. So the narrative of our liturgy is the narrative of the gospel, specifically how it applies to us in our own interaction with God, in our walk with God. We come as sinners in need of forgiveness, right? We all come to God as sinners in need of his grace, his forgiveness. We need renewal. We need his wisdom. And we receive it by faith, the faith that he gives us. And our praise, our prayers, our giving gifts to God is a response to that. Just as our obedience and our personal worship, our piety, our good works are a response to what God has first done in our hearts. And the liturgy also trains us in how to be like God, because what God does for us is what we're called to go out when we're blessed and sent out. We're called to go out and do that in the world. So God forgives us, right? We must forgive others, right? God feeds us at his table. One of the most important duties of the Christian is to show hospitality to one another and to the world, right? So it's a reenactment of the gospel, and it's also training ground. What God does for us, we are to go out and do for others. Are there any questions about that? Brian. Yeah.
As we do it as a group.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of us are familiar with asking God personally to forgive us mm-hmm. for sins that we may have committed. But how is that? How is this corporate yeah. prayer of confession different than that?
Yeah. Well, the corporate prayer of confession is, I mean, if you think about it practically, it's the only way we could, as a body, come and confess our sins to God in an ordered service. So we have a written prayer that we say together. But we need to remember that corporate worship is a covenant renewal service between God and his body, his church. Now, it's individual too. That gets caught up into that. But it's God meeting with his corporate body. And so we are confessing our sins. It's a general confession of sins that applies to everyone. And the thing to maybe make sure we highlight is this should not be the only time you're confessing your sins and asking God to forgive you, right? This is a sort of a training ground. It's a ritual that that trains us to do what we need to be doing a whole lot more than just on Sunday morning, right?
One more question about that is this a time to think about maybe the shortcomings of our local church as a body? For instance, if there was something that this local body should have done, that we ask the Lord to forgive us and help us as a local body maybe to minister more effectively in our surrounding community?
You mean and make that explicit in the prayer?
Well, is that something we should be thinking about? Should we? I mean, I know we're thinking individually, but also corporately.
I would encourage folks to maybe focus on individual sins. I mean, that's okay. That's the individual aspect to what we're doing. It's a corporate prayer, but we are individuals, and God is meeting us. It's both corporate and individual. So, you know, it's both. It's not one or the other, or one even more than the other, although there is the corporate dimension is highlighted on Sunday morning, the covenant renewal. But it's not, it's also individual. So, yeah, I think it's a time where you think, where you're reminded, oh, I did offend God in this way, or I didn't do what I ought to have done in this situation. And you recall that to mind, and you are, and one of the reasons it's helpful to do that is because you need to be assured that you're forgiven of specific sins, right? You know, when I proclaim you are forgiven, it's done. For that to have any effect on you or anyone in the room at the time, they need to know, okay, that means that particular sin that I did or these particular sins are forgiven. They're washed away. And so that's where I think we should keep the focus. Not that what you're saying has no validity. I just would want to encourage folks to focus more on their own participation in offending God.
Do we ascend during communion? Do we ascend to the throne?
I think we are in heaven the entire time. Yeah, that's maybe where I differ with some guys who would explain this slightly differently. I don't think it has a lot of, it makes a lot of difference. But some people would say, well, during the whole burnt offering is when we really ascend. And until we get there, we're on earth. And then that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It seems to go beyond what the text says. It's kind of a great idea, but I just don't see it. So I think when we draw near at the very beginning, when God calls us together, right, when we gather, we're gathered for worship, when we draw near, that, in Hebrews, when you draw near, you're in the throne room of God. You're in heaven. So the whole service is in heaven, I think, biblically, I think the only position. So no, it's not during the consecration portion or during communion or when we say, lift up your hearts. You know, some people say that's when we ascend. I don't buy that. So
that would be a spiritual aspect of it. We ascend.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
So
what you're getting at is very important, though. Yes, I'm sorry, I kind of went off on a little tangent. What you're getting at is super important, that we do ascend into heaven. We draw near, and in Hebrews, that's drawing near to God in heaven, where the saints are, where the angels are, and it's by faith, obviously, right? You could also look at it as heaven comes down, you know, it's both. It's not one or the other, but, exclusively, but one very biblical way of looking at it is, yes, we are ascending to heaven.
One particular thing was communion and the final banquet at the wedding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The relationship between the two.
Yes, that's a good point. There's so many things we could talk about. In the book of Revelation is kind of a worship service itself. There's liturgy there, there's order, and we could just talk the whole time about that book and the banquet, the wedding feast. The Lord's Supper, the peace offering of the covenant renewal, is a foretaste of that final feast or banquet at the end with our bridegroom, with Jesus. We get a foretaste every week. It's not the full thing yet, but it's pretty great, right? It reminds us, it points to what's coming. The Lord's Supper? Right now? Oh, maybe, yeah. Yeah, there is a lot to say. Christian.
So I was thinking about Cain and how he offered the fruits of the ground.
Yep.
And, it says that God did not regard his offering.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, does Scripture make it clear as to why God rejected it? And how does that apply to us?
I think so. Or at least it gives us enough biblical principles that we can have a good idea if we apply biblical principles to the situation. So on the one hand, when you say, is it clear? It's not explicit. We have to be careful. We have, levels of certainty about certain things, and we need to acknowledge that we don't have, you know, explicit revelation about that event. But the question often is, well, did he not accept it because his heart wasn't right? Or did he not accept it because he didn't offer the right offering? You know, I think it's both. Yes, it's both. He didn't offer the right offering because his heart wasn't right. He wanted to do it the way he wanted to do it. And yeah, that's a good lesson. It's a good lesson in doing worship your way instead of God's way. You know, Cain might have had the argument, well, I'm offering it from my heart, God. You know, this is, excuse me. I'm offering it from my heart, God. Why don't you accept it? I mean, it's kind of almost the logic of his anger afterwards. You know, why do you like my brothers better? I mean, if it's from the heart, it's good, right? And it appears that, no, you need to do it the way I tell you to do it. And in the rest of Scripture, when you come to God, you bring a blood sacrifice. That's why I said the grain offering and the tribute offering always comes on top of a blood sacrifice. We offer our tributes, our grain offerings, as our works. Well, Cain was offering his works to God. Well, we don't want to do that until our sins have been forgiven, until there's blood to cover us. And then, once we are accepted into God's presence, then we can offer our gifts, our works. Cain went straight to the fruit of his labor. Said, you know, why don't you accept it? Well, Abel offered a blood sacrifice. And so it's both. He didn't offer the right sacrifice. And when your heart's not right, that's what happens. You don't worship God the way he wants. You worship God the way you want. And you make all kinds of excuses for why this way of doing it's harder or not as fun or this is easier or more, you know, whatever. And God judged Cain for that. So it's a good lesson. When we think about approaching God, let's make sure, before we say God doesn't say anybody can just do it the way they want, let's make sure of that before we conclude that. We may be wrong. He may have a lot to say. I think he does.
Can you speak to, real quickly, within this framework, how we decide new versus old? Our service has a lot of older songs, older things. How do we assess new hymns that get added in, or what's the standard or the tone we're trying to set, or whatever?
Yeah. And you know, when you're talking about which, well, there's a lot to say about that. I should have Sarah say something about that. One of our musicians should talk about that. Yes, the form of our music, the style of our music is important. And we must use biblical principles there too. I do think, though, that there is some, I'll use the word flexibility. You know, there are different cultural expressions. So we don't just want to say, well, any genre, any type of music, you know, any, you know, whatever instruments and tempo and lighting and, you know, all the pop culture can just be brought in because it doesn't matter. It just really matters the words. No, that's not right. The form matters. The style matters. God, the Bible lays out principles for how to approach God reverently, right, with awe. And those things have to be considered when we're, but within that, there is, you know, maybe another church could sing different hymns from the ones we sing and, you know, still be within that biblical principles. So we need to be able to acknowledge that our particular hymnal, you know, is the only one. No, we don't want to go that far, but we don't want to go so far as to say, well, just anything goes either. So that's a vague answer to a very difficult question. We have to be thoughtful there as well, so that we're approaching God on, you know, we're honoring God. Sam?
My question is along communion. We have leavened bread instead of unleavened bread.
Mm-hmm.
My church in Arkansas that we used to go to, we had unleavened bread because it's my understanding that leavened bread represents sin. So right. Maybe you can clarify that a bit more.
Leavened bread, I would say, does not represent sin. You know, Jesus uses leaven as an analogy. He talks about, you know, the old and the new, and leaving behind the old in Egypt, and those, and so it's used in that. But I mean, also leaven is, you know, God, Jesus uses leaven to talk about the growth of the kingdom too, right? So you can't say leaven represents evil and say therefore we're not going to have leavened bread. That's not a biblical argument. It's really not an argument we'll just say it's not biblical. I don't think it works. It goes too far. It uses that analogy that Jesus is using in a different way than he's using it. But yeah, the kingdom grows like leaven. That's a good thing. And so I think that's why we should have leaven in our bread. I'm not saying it's wrong to not have leaven. But I think the better option is to have leaven in the bread to remind us of the growth of the kingdom until Jesus comes back. It's going to grow like a mustard seed or like leaven, those types of things. Yeah, it's a good reminder that the kingdom, that this meal is at the very center of. Lord's Supper is at the very center of the kingdom of God. What we're doing here is a part of the growth of that kingdom. So I think I would prefer leaven. Yeah. Sarah, do you want to say anything about music?
To kind of piggyback off of Mr. Royer's question, I was just curious how John 3:13 fits in, where Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven.
Yeah, physically. It's talking about a man, a person, physically going up into heaven. So when I say we ascend into heaven, is that what you're getting at? See, maybe a contradiction there? Yeah. I'm speaking symbolically, okay, because physically we stay right here, right? Just as when we say Christ is physically, Christ is present in the bread and wine. We partake of him. Well, he's still in heaven. His body is a human body, and it's still in heaven. But there's a spiritual presence, and we are spiritually present in heaven. And we accept it by faith. We don't have all the details worked out. But my guess is that it's more real than we can even imagine. You know what I mean? But the way we think about what's real and what's not real is not always, don't always correspond to the categories that are actually real, you know? So it's, yeah, but that's what that means in John 3, physical ascent into heaven, presence of God. Yeah. Right here, Rob.
I was just wondering with the communion, with a lot of other churches, they only take communion, you know, once every year or whatever, once every month. So would you say that we take communion every week because of that Leviticus? Is that where we get that? Do we do it every week?
Mm-hmm. That would be one reason where we see the clearest covenant renewal service has the peace offering. I would also widen the lens and say all of the feasts and festivals in the old covenant were eating. And even the ones that the people didn't get to partake of, like the whole burnt offering, somebody was eating. You know, God's eating. The people, they ate. When they got together, whether it was a sacrifice or an annual festival, they ate. And they ate with each other, they ate with God. So, yeah, eating with God is central to biblical religion. We need to take that in and think, you know, that's not how we think about religion and spirituality, but it is. Eating with God is super important in Scripture. Everybody wants to eat with God. And the other thing I'd say, though, just as a real kind of simple proof text, a text that proves it, would be Acts, is it 20, verse 7? I think I have it in your, I've lost my, here it is. If you look at Acts 20, where is it? No, I guess I didn't put it in there. But anyway, I think it's Acts 27, verse 7. I thought I put it in there. That when they met on the Lord's Day, when they met on Sundays, they ate. They had the Lord's Supper. Why would they not, really, would be the question. I don't even think it occurred to them. That's a modern invention of not partaking of the Lord's Supper, the central thing. The climax of the covenant renewal when you meet together on Sunday. It's a modern. Actually, let me give you a little history. It's interesting to think about the history on this. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the 1500s, there were a lot of things that the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, all those guys, there were a lot of things that they were reforming, changing. They were going back to the Bible, and they said, no, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, those kinds of things. One of the main things they were reforming, though, that nobody talks about, or a lot of people don't talk about, is they were reforming worship. It was a liturgical reformation. Because what was going on in worship services? It was in Latin. Nobody understood it except for educated people and the priests. When it came time for communion, nobody got to participate in the wine. Only the priests got to drink the wine. So the reformers said, no, the Bibles and the liturgy needs to be in the language of the people so they can understand what's going on. And then the communion needs to be for everyone, all of God's people. We're all priesthood of all believers, so we all get to take the bread and the wine. Okay, so the reformers, you know, went to all this work and sacrifice to get us back to the table, back to the Lord's table, so we can eat and drink with God. And since then, the Protestant churches, evangelical churches have been saying, we don't really even want to do it every week. We don't even want to do it every month or every quarter, maybe once a year. I think the reformers would be like, what? You know, that was one of the main things we were doing is getting back to the table. And so, you know, you see them doing it in the New Testament, eating when they meet. And so it's a very modern thing because it kind of disrupts a worship service maybe. It takes a little longer. Some people say, well, then it just becomes perfunctory where it's not special if we do it every week. And all these different reasons for not doing it, but none of them are based on Scripture. No one has ever argued from the Bible that I can tell this is why we shouldn't do it every week. Because if you go to the Bible, you get the exact opposite. So I would say if we're going to be true reformational Protestant biblical Christians, we need to have a really good argument before we decide that we don't want to do this very special meal every week. Yeah. Well, our half hour is almost up.
I had a friend who said, when, you know, the Lord's Supper, he thought it was more like a meal. And, you know, in churches today, we do a little piece of bread, a little tiny bit of wine. Mm-hmm. But when you think like a meal and communing with God, you think of it like a feast.
Yeah.
You know, more than just like a parcel and I think our communion is great by other standards. And our church also partakes afterwards, so it kind of plays into the meal aspect. But can you speak to about the...
Well, it is a meal, but it's a ritual meal. And that's how the earliest Christians understood it. Now, it was instituted by Jesus in the context of a larger meal, you know, a real feast, the Last Supper. But only part of that was the actual Lord's Supper. You know, the rest of it was the Passover, some kind of Passover meal. But the portion that continues is a small part of that, and it's a ritual meal, and that's how we need to understand. It's not a, you know, one of your three squares. You know, it's a ritual. And that's how I think if you read the biblical text and the very earliest Christians, they understood it as a ritual meal, not as a full meal.
Just to kind of address what Faith had said earlier, in a lot of the modern-day churches, which I'm sure you know this, there's a lot of fear about drinking damnation unto yourself. So a lot of times they don't want to have every week, you know, part that I think that plays into it, but also they've incorporated the healing services with communion, like, so you'll be healed, so you'll have the communion, have your sins washed away. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of it, and I know that in a lot of the churches also that don't practice it every Sunday, it has become, some of them have incorporated, like brought back foot washing, so where it's more of a total emotional experience.
Right.
also, I think, with the fear of it becoming mundane. Yeah. So we have to separate it out to where you really see the grievous sin of your life. And I think that that plays into a lot also why they don't, whether they want to admit to some degree, some of them, but then other ones will be very vocal in that very thing.
Yeah, and you reminded me of something in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. I mean, there—that's where he—that's where we get the warnings about not drinking, damnation on yourself, examining yourself, discerning the body, those sorts of things. Because the Corinthian believers were drinking damnation on themselves because they were in unrepentant sin and division within the church. But it's interesting. Paul doesn't say stop doing it, and he assumes when he writes the letter that they are doing it when they meet. When you gather, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're taking. In other words, when you gather to have the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say, you know, on those times when you have the Lord's Supper, he's saying when you gather. So it's assumed that when you gather, you're going to have the Lord's Supper. But Paul, he doesn't say stop doing it. He says you need to start doing it right. Yeah. And the whole fear of mundane, becoming mundane, you know, that would be, if fear of becoming mundane were a real problem or a real argument, then that argument would just decimate the entire Old Testament, you know, religion, which, you know, God set up as something that he liked and that he wanted them to do. And so, you know, and plus, if you think about it, you know, I mean, I always, and guys, you know, try to tell me that, you know, you don't want to do it too often, it becomes mundane. I said, so do you want your wife to kiss you, you know, very sparingly? So that doesn't become mundane. We don't think that way in other ways. Yeah, in the very back over there. Josh, I think, had his hand up and then.
So with the third C, the selection of the scriptures that we use for our readings on Sunday, it seems like there's, depending on where the sermon text is coming from, we have, we've always got something from the Psalms, from the Old Testament, from the Gospels, and from the Epistles. Is that the case? And are those selections drawn from a lectionary of some kind, or are they chosen to
complement
what the sermon is?
This is one of those areas where there's flexibility. There's a number of ways to do that, to figure out which scriptures are we going to read and meditate on. Some would just do one old and one new, maybe spend more time talking about them, like have a little mini sermon or whatever on each of them, or just a lot of ways to do it. The way we do it, the way I've always done it, and I think the way we've done it here before I got here, is the default is what's called a lectionary, which is something that the church has been using for a long time in various forms. There's different kinds of lectionaries, but the lectionaries have an Old Testament, a Psalm, a Gospel, and an Epistle for each Lord's Day and all of the other festivals and you know, days of the year, like Christmas and Christmas Eve and Good Friday. You can, you know, these lectionaries, thank you. These lectionaries will have it. And there's kind of a logic to them. They kind of go, you know, during Christmas, you're going to get Christmas passages, and during Easter, you're going to have passages that correspond to. So they're structured according to the church year, Christmas, Advent, Christmas, all the way down through Pentecost Sunday, after Easter, Lent, and Epiphany. And that's sort of the default is, okay, we'll use that. And what I do is I just substitute a sermon text in there, like if I'm preaching on a gospel, you know, John 1, 1 to 5. Now, today's a little different. Today's one of those weeks where I actually picked each one, including the psalm. And if you notice, there's a place in the psalm where it talks about the fountain of life and the light of God's light, and so I thought this would be a good psalm to use. So I handpicked all four of them. Sometimes I'll handpick two and go with the lectionary for the other two, just so we're getting that constant, you know, being trained by the lectionary, which has been thought through by, you know, throughout the centuries. There's kind of a good rhythm to it. So I'll stick with the lectionary, but I'm not tied to it. It's not a chain. I'm not chained to it. So there's flexibility there. The point is just get lots of scripture. You can't go wrong with scripture. Yeah. I think Rob, Wendy in the back, maybe. Yeah.
I was kind of wondering about some more of the how, whereas you've got kind of laid out the what, I think. So someone brought up the music, and that was one thing I was curious, but also about the what is the significance of the physical space symbolically or in terms of the sound, if music is central to to these things.
Yeah, there's a couple ways you can go with that. If you look at the early church, you know, they're worshiping in the catacombs. You know, they're trying to decorate their walls where they can, and you know, we find churches where they did their best to have some sort of imagery or symbolism or, you know, artistry or whatever, but they weren't too worried. You know, we get to have buildings and we get to have cathedrals even, and I think that's great too. So what I would say is it's not necessary. It's not a part of the essence of it. Of biblical worship is a certain kind of space or certain kind of windows or structure, shape of this. You know, those are great things to think through. And if you have the means, if you have the space, if you have the money, there are wonderful cultural symbols too. They can become that, not just for the people worshiping, but for the people who drive by. And what those symbols become are important for our culture. And that's why I'm all for building churches, having churches and even cathedrals, you know, that sort of thing. But again, there's flexibility, and you know, they were meeting in homes in the New Testament. You know, whoever had a big enough of a living room or house that could sort of crowd everyone around, or you know, 120 people in the upper room. That those sorts of situations are very normal in the New Testament and the early church. And so, if some idealistic pastor would say, well, we got to have this kind of space or this kind of symbolism or, you know, whatever, stained glass windows or, we want our sanctuary in the form of a cross. That wouldn't have worked out very well, and we wouldn't have wanted to have burdened them. But now that God has given us, now that Christendom is growing and we have the means to do those sorts of things, I think they're wonderful things to think through. Architecture and things like that.
Do you think that we have moved backwards at all in the modern world compared to Christendom?
And become utilitarian?
Yeah.
Yeah, probably. I'll just leave it at probably, yeah.
I just wanted to ask about the aspect of having wine for communion. I feel like I have a rudimentary understanding of why we do that. But what I'm encountering at times is friends that might be really interested in our church, but the wine is a stumbling block for them.
Okay.
And then there's the issue of, I haven't known one personally, but like a former alcoholic, just struggling with how do I take communion and be a part of this.
Yeah. The first part of that question, I would say we have to be very careful when we think we know, you know, when we reach conclusions that make it seem like we know more than Jesus. I mean, he instituted wine, and there's really no indication that he thought that was a problem, or that we should think, well, he wasn't thinking about this, or he didn't know about that. And so when people have a problem with what Jesus instituted, we just need to recognize what's going on there. That's the reality, is that what you're saying is you don't like the way Jesus instituted it. I mean, I know that sounds a little harsh, and I'm hesitant to put it that way, but I don't know any other way to look at it, actually, because I don't see any biblical arguments for looking at it any other way. He very clearly said, now, the words that he used refers to wine, alcoholic wine. So that's the first part of the argument. When there's just this problem, well, it's going to create a stumbling block, or people, you know, in our culture, there are a lot of people who don't drink wine. Yeah, but Jesus said to use wine, and there are reasons he did it too. There are theological reasons, but even if we don't know the theological reasons, this is why we have to be very careful in knowing more than the Bible or know more than Jesus, because even though we think, well, it doesn't really matter, grape juice, wine, right? Okay, we're just going to do what we want, wine. Well, what if it does? You know, when you start just making your own decisions on things, You may not be thinking about everything, and it may actually matter in the end. And Jesus may be wanting to, you know, asking you, why aren't you doing it the way I said? With alcoholics, there's different approaches to that. Some churches have grape juice in the middle, so that somebody who doesn't want to partake for whatever reason, maybe because they're an alcoholic, or, you know, that's what they call themselves, alcoholic. I don't, you know, whether that's a good term or not, we could talk about. But, you know, they've had a problem with alcohol. They've sinned with alcohol, and so they've decided they don't want to touch it. I tend to not, I'm okay with that, I guess. I tend to think that if somebody has sinned with alcohol, then the table, the Lord's table, God's meal that he's set up where he instituted alcohol, wine, is where they can be retrained to view and partake of alcohol in a God-honoring way. So God will train them, and if they're trusting in him and relying on him, they don't have to use their own means and their own methods. They can just say, okay, God, I'm going to submit to what you said, and I want you to help me to repent of, you know, sins with alcohol, and I want to look at alcohol the way you look at it. And communion can be a place where that can happen, where God's grace can transform them in that way. So that's where I would want to push somebody as well. Let's think about it a different way here. But your first question having to do with just people who think, well, it's, you know, let's just do grape juice. It's not a stumbling block. In the New Testament, a stumbling block is something that causes someone's, you know, to faith, someone's immature faith. But it's not, what God set up in communion is not a stumbling block. I would never call that a stumbling block. That's just, you know, well, yeah. So I don't think we should ever get to the conclusion that what God said to do is a stumbling block. That's what I'm trying to say there. Does that answer your question? Let's stop there before somebody raises their hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to be your people and giving us this great privilege, the greatest privilege of all, of worshiping you as a body on the Lord's Day, in your presence, in your sanctuary, your heavenly sanctuary, with your people on earth and with your people in heaven, and most of all, with Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.